All right, let's start in the final paragraph of chapter 16 of our confession on good works. Before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Father God, thank you once again that you have given us a day to worship you, a day to rest, a day to be encouraged and to fellowship with your people, a day to receive grace. Lord, help us today to focus on the worship, on the teaching, and to be intentional about showing kindness and love for one another. In your Son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, so hopefully today we'll finish out chapter 16. If we don't, then we'll finish it up next week. But we will be talking about the last paragraph on good works. There's seven paragraphs on good works, which is one of the longer sections chapter-wise in the confession. The final paragraph, paragraph seven, addresses the works of unbelievers, which we haven't really talked about except sort of in passing on the previous paragraphs. So to talk about the works of unbelievers, I'm actually going to pull together some comments that are about basically who does good works that are from multiple paragraphs in this chapter. So specifically paragraphs 2, 3, and 7 address essentially who does good works. So I'll just open right up with it. Let's start with who does good works. Every believer will do good works. If you're a believer, you will do good works. Now, not all the time and never perfectly, but you will do them. There's not some believer somewhere hidden away who never does a good work. If you have received the gift of faith, you won't keep living in sin. You will do good works. So this is from paragraph 2. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So if you have a true and lively faith, you will do good works. It's natural. It's as natural as fruit growing on a fruit tree. It will flow out of you, these good works. Now, these works are not the source of your faith. They are the evidence of it. So if good works are the fruits of true faith, then I can say more than just every believer will do good works. I can actually make a stronger statement than every believer will do good works. Only believers can do good works. Only believers do good works, because only believers can do good works. We just read, they are the fruits of true faith. If you don't have true faith, you cannot do good works. Now, lest we boast in our good works, we should remember, as we read in paragraph 3, their ability to do good works is not at all from themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. It's not something in ourselves that enables us to believe. It is the Spirit of Christ. It's because we've been given a new nature, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And this makes us able to do good works. God causes us to obey. We've read this verse a few times as we've gone through this chapter, but it warrants bringing up again from Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You will keep my judgments and do them. Not you might keep my judgments, or you could keep my judgments. You will. It is by the power of the Spirit that believers do good works. And only believers have the power of the Spirit working in them. Therefore, every believer will do good works, and only believers can do good works. So I've backed myself into a corner here. What does this imply about unbelievers? They sin. What about unbelievers? Unbelievers cannot do good works. They have not been given a new nature. They do not have a true and living faith. They do not have the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. Therefore, they cannot do good works. Now, Steve talked last week about an analogy to the rewards that we receive for our good works in heaven and how God accepts them as a loving father to his children, even though they are imperfect. But he only accepts them because of the grace we have in Christ. Unbelievers have no grace in Christ. So their good works, well, they're not good works, but their works, they're not acceptable to God. So this is the last paragraph on good works. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So there's several things to unpack in this paragraph. I'll start with the sort of the meat of it, which is this paragraph actually provides for us four characteristics that describe a good work. It must be something God commands. It must proceed from a heart purified by faith. It must be done according to the word. And it must be done to the glory of God. So let's look at each of these. The terms for them here that are given in the confession are the matter, the manner, the root, and the end. And we'll deal with each of those in turn. These are the necessary elements of good works. What God commands, according to God's word, from a heart purified by faith, and with the goal, the end, of the glory of God. For something to be a good work, it must be all four at the same time. There's no partial credit. Three out of four, you know the saying, three out of four ain't bad. Three out of four is bad. Three out of four is not a good work. There's no partial credit. So let's start with the matter. Again, in the context of unbelievers, how do we view these four categories? Doing what God commands. Simply, there being a command, do this thing, doing it. Can unbelievers do what God commands? Trick question. Not in faith, but yes. So let's go back to the paragraph. It's sneaking in there at the top. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, may be things which God commands. So unbelievers can do things that God commands. Well, we got one out of four. Good progress so far. Let's see how we do on the rest. So some examples from Scripture. Jehu, king of Israel, anointed king, told to strike down the house of Ahab, which he did. So let's read. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Jehu did what God commanded to Ahab as to the matter of it. He did not do so from a heart purified by faith, but he did do what God commanded and had some consequence in his life as a result and in the lives of his children. Another example, just going from bad to worse, Ahab himself. So it was when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. So Ahab, husband of Jezebel, who worshipped Baal and hunted the prophet Elijah. This guy was not a believer in the promised Messiah. I'm sure that if you had been there at the time and you saw him putting sackcloth on, you would not have said, oh, well, that looks like a very repentant man. You would have said, this man is putting on a show. But despite the fact that he was a pagan, and all these things are true, he did a work that was correct insofar as the matter. And God recognized it as so. This did not keep him from eternal punishment in hell. But it did, again, have some result in terms of earthly consequences. Another example, we talked about this in the past, Pastor Steve has called attention to this verse. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees in Luke 11. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. One point that Christ makes here is that, I mean, yeah, they were tithing on their herbs, you know, like measuring out these little herbs to make sure that they were following the law to the letter in tithing on it. And they were ignoring these other aspects of the law. Were they wrong to tithe on their herbs? No. He says, these you ought to have done. They were doing things which, again, in the matter of them, were what God commands. But they didn't have faith. So that's the matter. And again, an unbeliever, per our confession, can do a work according to the matter of what God commands. Now let's move on to the manner. The manner is according to the word. One way of thinking of the manner would be, if the matter is the what, then the manner is like the how, according to the word, the way God told us. So, at risk of derailing on this topic, let's get into a how on something that God has explicitly commanded us to do. How are we to receive the Lord's Supper? There's a lot of answers to this. Yes? Faith. So we are to do so by faith. We are to spiritually receive. Let me see. I'll try to see if I can write on here. So, by faith. Did it stick around? It didn't stick around. Never mind. Okay. Let's keep going. in remembrance. So there is meant to be a reverence of what we are doing and a memory associated with it, a remembering. Yeah. Right. There is some sense of it being a regular occurrence of the church. Perpetual. So not once in the life. Like, we didn't, like, constitute the church, have the Lord's Supper, and say, all right, good, done with that. Yeah. Yeah. Let's get into the more physical aspects of it. Bread and wine. Fruit of the vine, bread, Sprite and Cheetos, not Sprite and Cheetos. That would also be irreverent, but it would also not really be fruit of the vine and bread, right? Right. We can get into arguments about whether it should be fermented or not, but fruit of the vine, it's good enough. Okay. I would say also, we should actually partake of the elements, right? Together, yeah, under the authority of the offices that God has placed in authority over the church. So. And another one I had in my list here was, you know, we should do it among believers, baptized believers. And also, I would say not superstitiously or idolatrously, right? We should look at it the way God looks at it, and not through some magical, mystical way that is not revealed to us in Scripture. There's more. We could keep going. Sorry, what were you saying? Until he comes, right. Right. So as long as we're still waiting on him to return, then we should keep doing it. The point is, the manner here is no small thing. It's more than just the what. It's also how. We immediately went to things like by faith, with reverence and remembrance. All of these are wrapped up in it. It's not merely the physical movement of our bodies to do the thing. Just lose it. There we go. Okay. So, as an example, worship in the church. Not according to the manner. God, speaking through the prophet Amos, said to the people of Israel, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. The people here, apparently, were right as far as the matter goes. They were doing these sacrifices. They were doing their burnt offerings, their grain offerings. But they were wrong in the manner. One thought I had as I looked at this was, how many churches today have worship that is outwardly very intense and sincere, yet is not being done in the manner that God has prescribed? Similarly, in Isaiah, the Lord rejects the worship of his people. I realize there's a lot of words here, but hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. It was just a show what they were doing. It's not that they were doing the wrong actions, but the actions were only actions. There was no heart to go with them, no repentance and no faith. First Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It's not just that you do the right thing. It's the reason you're doing it. Good works are only good works if they are done in the right manner. So that's the manner. So I think we're going to have to say unbelievers don't do that. So they matter, yes, sometimes. Manner, no, never. The root, a heart of faith. As we saw in paragraph 2, good works are the fruit of a true and lively faith. So let's go to the very first case in Scripture of what would seem to have been a good work, but wasn't. Cain's offering. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. So the question here is not, why was Cain's sacrifice not acceptable? It was, why was Abel's acceptable? The nice thing about it is we have an answer to this question. In the Bible, in Hebrews, we see that it was Abel's faith that was acceptable. Not so much this particular sacrifice. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Hebrews goes on to prove that faith is essential to please God. One must believe in the real existence of God, the gracious nature of God. Without this, it is impossible to please God. So it must grow out of a heart of faith. I think we can agree unbelievers do not have the root, a heart of faith. Now we come to the end of good works, the glory of God. We do our good works with an ultimate goal in mind, to glorify God. I'm reminded of Johann Sebastian Bach. He put three letters at the bottom of every page of his symphonies. SDG. Soli Deo Gloria, Latin for to the glory of God alone. This was the end that he sought in writing music. This is the end when we do good works, the glory of God. What is, and this is a question, what is the goal, what is the end when unbelievers do works? And let's narrow it to unbelievers doing works that are right in the matter. of doing what God commands? What is the goal, the end of an unbeliever in doing those works? Human happiness. They see, they expect that there will be a positive consequence for them that will lead to them.
Even the most altruistic of them trying to think the best possible, but I'm doing it for that guy's good so that he's happy. I don't know what that means. We have to figure out what's from the scripture to know what's going on.
Why do unbelievers do these things?
Yes.
Self-promotion. So the glory of themselves. There's really only one other choice but the glory of God, right?
The glory of man in some form. I think sometimes people have good intent and are actually doing it for somebody else. But it's still for the good name.
Right. Right. This doesn't... We should be careful here not to demonize unbelievers into having diabolical schemes at play anytime they do something that is right in the matter. But we should also not ever presume that they do so to the glory of God, because they do not. And ultimately, if you peel it away enough, they do so to the glory of themselves. Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This should be our goal in doing good works, that those who see them don't glorify us, don't say, oh, what a kind person, what a great person, but glorify God, the giver of all good things. God should be glorified, and that should be our goal. Right, there is the comment is, doesn't this then imply that our good works should have public consequence, public visibility? We don't say, there are admonitions in Scripture to pray in private. So it's not as if literally every good work we do should always be in public view, maximal public view. But you can't love your neighbor and not have it be seen by your neighbor, right? Not in all the ways that Scripture would discuss in terms of love of neighbor. That is going to happen, and we should not shy away from that. We should, in fact, want to do it so that they will see those good works and glorify God.
My point is more that you have to be open, that you have faith.
Mm-hmm.
So nobody knows if they are a Christian, you know. I mean, probably not, if that's their position. But as Christians, we need to be open about our faith. People need to know what we believe and why we do what we do.
Ah, okay. So that's more of a, not so much of a, we should care for the orphan, care for the widow,
yeah,
benevolence type. You're literally talking about the existence of our faith, doctrinally even, that there should be some public awareness, consequence to that. The verse that comes to mind when you talk about that is, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you, with gentleness and reverence, right? That we should always be prepared to discuss with anyone, believer or unbeliever, what we believe and why we believe it. And it shouldn't be something that we ever say, well, that's private to me. And I'm gonna put that in a box because I don't want to offend you. That's in effect not loving. It doesn't glorify God. So this is what I was referencing a second ago. Christ saying, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Pharisees were known for this, for shows of good works, for their own glory. Martin Luther said there were two theologies, a theology of the cross and a theology of glory. And the theology of glory, this may sound weird because you think, oh, glory, that's the good one, right? The theology of glory seeks to display its own glory. Theology of the cross is one of self-denial, of cross-bearing, of glorying not in ourselves, but in the cross of Christ. I found this quote. I felt like I had to talk about it. This is fun. So Augustine famously argued with Pelagians. Remember what Pelagians are? Basically the people that believe that humans are inherently predisposed to good. We're all good. And we have the ability in and of ourselves to do good, is maybe a better way of saying it. So Augustine disagreed, and he said in one of his letters that here, when we talk about virtues and vices, we're basically talking about good works and sinful works. You know, therefore, that virtues are to be distinguished from vices not by the duties, but by the ends. Now a duty is what is to be done, but the end is that because of which the duty is to be done. It's hard to say. When therefore a person does something in which he does not seem to sin, if he does not do it because of what he ought, he is convicted of sin. The matter versus the end. It's precisely right. So basically what Augustine is saying, that our confession is saying, is an unbeliever can do a work that is right insofar as the matter of doing what God has commanded, but not in terms of the end, the glory of God. Now, Pelagians hate this idea because this means unbelievers cannot do good works. And they believe that unbelievers, that humans in their natural state are essentially good. Pelagians and semi-Pelagians, for that matter, believe that you have to merit the grace of God. And how do you do that? How do you merit the grace of God? With a good work. Maybe, now, in the case of like an Arminian, it's like one good work, like just believing, right, or something. But there has to be something, some sort of something to get you through the door to be saved. But unbelievers can't do good works. As an example of semi-Pelagianism, the Roman Catholic Church. This is from the Council of Trent. If anyone says that all the things done before justification, before someone is saved, in whatever way they may be done, are truly sins or merit the hatred of God, let him be anathema. Matt, can you tell us what anathema means? Condemned to hell. So if you believe what our confession says about unbelievers not being able to do a good work, according to the Council of Trent, you should be condemned to hell. I should be condemned to hell for saying this. There is a phrase here, I think, relevant to this topic. Towards the end, I put it in bold here. These works, which may be things which God commands, not the root, not the manner, not the end. They are sinful, cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. There's not a work you can do that then, you've done it, now I will give you grace. This is a very popular idea. Yeah, make a man eligible, suited, fit, yeah. Ready, predisposed to, something like that, yeah. There's another word for it I'll show in a minute here. So, like I said, got to get all four for it to be a good work. Between the matter, the root, the manner, and the end. And so we see here that even though the works of unbelievers can be right in the matter, they will always be done in the wrong manner. They will always be done without the root of a heart of faith. And they will always be done with the wrong end, never to the glory of God. Now we talked about, I believe very early on when we started on this chapter, how this is an area of particular unity among Reformed churches, right? Didn't we say this one is also basically the same in the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration? So the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Reformed Baptists, we're all on the same page about good works, and we should be thankful for that. I'd say it goes a bit farther than that even. This is from the 39 Articles, which is the confession of the Anglican Church. And you'll see some maybe word differences here, but I think you'll see a lot of overlap in the concepts. Works done before the grace of Christ, before, temporally before, and the inspiration of the Spirit are not pleasing to God. For as much as they spring not of faith, they don't have the root, in Jesus Christ, neither do they make men meet to receive grace. We just talked about that one. Or, as the school authors say, deserve grace of congruity, which is a word I had to look up, basically meaning cooperation with grace by an unbeliever exercising their free will. It sounds familiar. So not that. They don't do that. They don't make you ready, situated, prepared to receive grace. Yea, rather, for that they are not done as God hath willed, according to the manner, and commanded them to be done, we doubt not, but they have the nature of sin. So there's agreement across the Reformed confessions. There's agreement with the Anglican Church, which as a Reformed Protestant is a pleasant thing to find. So then, there is something else sort of hanging out there when we talk about this paragraph. Why are they doing these works? What in the world? What the matter of them is getting done? Why? What value does this have? What benefit is there? They don't please God. They can't somehow enable an unbeliever to merit grace, which is a contradiction in terms anyway. So why are they doing them? There's a couple of phrases in here that I think are helpful on this. They are of good use both to themselves and others, even though they're sinful, cannot please God, can't make you able to receive grace from God. They are of good use to both themselves and others. So I like this framing of it, thinking of it as vertical and horizontal, right? Vertical up and down, horizontal side to side. These works that unregenerate men do have value horizontally with others. These works have no value vertically, that is, with God. When our neighbor respects our life, our property, we are blessed. and they are blessed. It is of good use not to murder. Both to the person not murdering, because they don't have to go to prison, and especially to the person not being murdered. The man who can live peaceably among his neighbors won't suffer hardship due to poor treatment of others. So these works have consequences in the civil realm, but not the heavenly realm. So we saw those examples about Jehu and Ahab, where their works did result in positive, earthly, temporary consequences, but did not affect their ultimate destination. Another quote here from Augustine. So that as long as we are exiled from the heavenly city, we may bear with those who, if we cannot correct them, who with vices unpunished, want the preservation of the commonwealth that the first Romans established and increased by their virtues, though they did not have true piety towards the true God, which was able to lead them to the eternal city by saving religion, even so, they maintained an uprightness proper to them, which was able to suffice for the establishing, increasing, and maintaining of the earthly city. For in this way, God showed in the Roman Empire of such great wealth and fame the power of civil virtues. That's really what we're talking about here. Even without the true religion, so that it might be understood that with this true religion added, human beings are made citizens of another city, whose ruler is true, whose light is charity, and whose measure is eternity. So these works done by the ancient Romans were sufficiently consonant, right, in terms of the matter with God's commands that it enabled the growth and existence of a massive empire. You could say the same for any successful government that has ever existed in the earth. Its ability to function well depends on its people having some level of virtue, some level of obedience to God's commands insofar as the matter goes. There's also an interesting point here made by Augustine at the end that the earthly blessings for obedience, those temporal consequences, actually preview the heavenly consequences of good works done by believers. It's God's grace to us when our unsaved neighbors do what God commands, even though they do it for the wrong reasons. So there's one last phrase in this paragraph that I want to discuss, the time we have left. These works, yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So they're sin, but if you don't do them, it's worse. There are degrees of sin. This one's easy to lose the nuance on, so I'll try to make it, try to avoid that error. I already talked about vertical and horizontal. Here, I'm mainly talking about horizontally. Don't misread Christ to say that if you're going to look at a woman with lust in your heart, then you might as well commit adultery. That's not what he said. Now, both acts are sinful. Both break God's law. Both separate us infinitely from God. James 2:10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all of it." Every sin warrants eternal punishment. But just as we discussed last week about receiving rewards for our good works in heaven, unbelievers can expect greater punishment for their disobedience in hell. So Jesus rebuked these cities. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. This is the part to focus on. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus says that the people of Chorazin and Sidon will receive harsher punishment than those of Tyre and Sidon. Or Chorazin and Bethsaida, Tyre and Sidon. And that Capernaum will receive harsher punishment than Sodom. So there is biblical warrant for discussing this idea of greater punishment. And here, greater punishment is tied to greater light having been given. Great works were done by God in front of these people. Luke 12, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask more. So Jesus here gives the principle that the greater our advantages and our privileges, the greater our responsibility. More is required from you if you are given more. Those who are unsaved, who reject clear testimony, are more culpable, more liable to greater punishment than those who have rejected less clear testimony. We here in our nation, our age, have received some of the greatest blessings of anyone, of any people. And so we are among those who have the greatest liability for God. Another example from Scripture here of greater punishment, greater sin. It's Jesus speaking to Pilate. Jesus says, therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Jesus is comparing Pilate's sin of sentencing Jesus to death as less sinful than the sin of his betrayer. Jesus reminds Pilate that the authority Pilate is exercising is from God. And yet, the one who handed Jesus over to Pilate has the greater sin. So some sins are worse than other sins. Scripture indicates, again, greater and lesser rewards in heaven for our good works and greater or lesser punishment for sins and of unbelievers in hell. Now, I am not going to speculate about what that looks like. If you would like to see some speculation, read Dante. So in Dante's Inferno, he depicts 9 concentric circles of hell, with each circle corresponding to a different sin, each one worse than the one before it. All I know is I don't want to be there at all. So, just in closing, when you think about yourself before becoming a Christian, what do you think about? What do you think about what you were like? You think, I mean, really, I wasn't that bad. I mean, I needed to be saved, but like, I was generally a pretty moral person. So my behavior really didn't change much after I got saved. I think that's a fairly common, maybe, perspective that people might have on their life leading up to and following salvation. Hopefully, one thing you've gathered from this paragraph is that all of my works, all of your works before you were saved, before I was saved, all of them were sin. Every thought, every action. My best works were filthy rags. Jesus bled and died for those sins too, even the ones that were right in the matter. We don't look to anything we do or have done for our comfort. We look to the forgiveness we have in Christ. There's a good quote here from J.C. Ryle in his comments on Luke 7. He's talking about the woman who washed Jesus' feet. The only way to make men holy is to teach and preach free and full forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The secret of being holy ourselves is to know and feel that Christ has pardoned our sins. To know that we are justified and at peace with God is the only route that will bear the fruit of holiness. Forgiveness must go before sanctification. We shall do nothing until we are reconciled to God. This is the first step in religion. We must work from life and not for life. Our best works, before we are justified, are little better than splendid sins. We must live by faith in the Son of God, and then, not until then, we shall walk in His ways. The heart that has experienced the pardoning love of Christ is the heart that loves Christ and strives to glorify Him. The woman who washed Jesus' feet, her love for Jesus was the effect of her forgiveness. It was not the cause of her forgiveness. It was the consequence of her forgiveness. It was not the condition of it. It was the result, not the reason. It was the fruit of her forgiveness, not the root. It's my last verse to share, which is kind of a weird verse to end on. Christ's warning about the unpardonable sin. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Now, lots and lots of ink has been spilt talking about what is the unpardonable sin. That's not what I want to talk about. That's not why I'm bringing this up right now. It's what I have in bold here that's often missed is His promise. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. The very faithfulness and justice of God guarantees it. For those whose conscience is afflicted with the darkness of their sins, here is great mercy. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Christ's infinite merits so far overflow even the worst of sins, there's not one of them that's not covered. So let us have faith that Christ's words are true and infallible, and we are not the exception. If we confess our sins, every one of them will be forgiven, and we will be clean before God. Let's pray. Father God, please show us our sin. Please humble us before You. Thank You for when anyone follows Your law. Thank You that You are gracious. Thank You that You restrain the evil of sinful men. Thank You that we are able to meet here and worship You, in part due to that restraint. God, thank You for Your forgiveness in Christ. Thank You for the depth of it, which we are only beginning to understand. In Your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.